Morning. Is it okay if I use this? If I feel that. This is weird. I have a cell phone I never carry. So I never have to worry about that announcement that is made in the morning. I think I was one of the people that might have suggested we make that announcement. I don't know. But I never carry it. And so here I am, of course, trying to do a message from an iPad. I brought this back up. I think that's probably a good thing to do, right? In case, you know, right now it's sideways. So I'm trying to get it. There we go. But there's all kinds of technical issues that you must be prepared for. It's not plugged in, so I guess it won't lose power. Let's see, I have 51%, so I'm good. If you would, open up to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation, and we're going to be looking at chapter 3. Chapter 3, the book of Revelation. Not all of the chapter. We're not even going to get to the part of the chapter that I've centered my thoughts around this morning. Chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the remembrance of him this day. We thank you, Father, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to die in our place, to bear our sin in his own body on the tree, to die the just for the unjust, to bring life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And so now as we bow before you this morning and are opening up your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us concerning the things of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, we would hear and understand what it is that you would have us to understand this morning, that your Spirit might minister the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts, and that each of us would be blessed having been here this morning. And Father, if there is one here who has not yet placed their faith and trust in him whom to know is life eternal, we pray that this would be their hour of salvation, that they would pass from death unto life, that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life with him. And so, Father, our desire of our heart this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up and glorified. We ask this in his name. Amen. Interesting little chapter 3, juxtaposing three churches, and this first one is the one we're going to be centering our thoughts around this morning. And I suppose what gives rise to this has to do a lot with what I've been doing this past year at school. I started teaching a course, an AP English course, that has allowed me to perform pretty much a survey of British literature. And so I start with way back with Beowulf and the early Anglo-Saxon period. And right now we're finishing. I have two different classes and we're at two different stages. The second class is the modernism period, and we're doing the book 1984. And if you know anything about that, it is an absolutely depressing picture of what life was envisioned by the writer George Orwell. And it's a godless society that he depicts there. And it's not without reason that he writes these things. He sees the spread of communism, the rise of fascism in Europe. He sees the direction that the world is going in, and he writes. And that's pretty much what I try to get my students to think about, is that that's what these writers are doing. They're expressing the thinking of their day. The other group that I'm with is a little bit behind them, and we're in the Victorian era, which takes place in about the middle, a little bit before the middle of the 19th century, and ends at the beginning, the very beginning of the 20th century, around 1904. And that's the period that I find to be of great interest, because that's the period when you see the rise of Darwinism and the theory of evolution. You see the rise of the industrial age and industrialization going on throughout the land. You see colonialism sweeping the world. And you see all of these things going on, and the whole world is taking on a new feel and a new, basically there's just a new world being created for people. And I do the poetry of that era, and in doing the poetry and considering the poetry of that era, you have lots of poets whose faith is being put to the test. I don't know what kind of faith they have, most of them coming from the Anglican Church of England. I don't really know too much about the Anglican Church back then. I know that right now it's pretty much in disrepair, as are most of the denominations. But back in those days, that was pretty much the sole church. But there was one poet in particular who broke away from them, and he was actually pursuing almost a theological pursuit, if you want to call it that, into Roman Catholicism. And particularly the Jesuit order. And he wrote a poem called The Wind Hover. And it has a subtitle. It's called To Christ Our Lord. And in it, the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins records what would appear to be a very insignificant little event one early morning. He saw a bird. And the bird was, in the title of it, it's called a wind hover, but that's sort of a British or an anglicized variation on the bird. It's a kestrel or a falcon. And it was a small falcon. And in the gray of the morning, as the early morning light was appearing, and it's about to overwhelm the skies, but not quite yet, he notes the flight of the bird and marvels at its ability to simply hover in midair and search for food. And the bird basically rides air thermals. And if you've ever seen some of the hawks, you probably have seen something of what the wind hover does. It just sort of tilts its wings and catches the air thermals just right. Occasionally has to give a flap here or there, but it almost seems surreal to watch these birds in flight as they don't do anything. And in fact, there was a video I showed my students of one of these birds in flight, and it's strange to say in flight because it's not moving. It's like hovering in space, almost like that scene from The Matrix where it's sort of like frozen and he's ready to give a kick, but he's not moving. But meantime, this is in real time. This is real action going on. The idea is that this man was absolutely awestruck by this bird in this early morning. And it was during this time that the poet is struck by wonder and awe, not just of this bird, but by the creature's perfection in utilizing its God-given ability to do what it was meant to do. And he imagines the bird's own sense of ecstasy in doing that, in achieving its purpose. And he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by a sort of a sense in himself that, why aren't I doing that? Why isn't that happening to me? Why aren't I riding the thermals of my life? Why aren't I maximizing my fullest potential? And why aren't I doing things that might bring me ecstasy in serving God? Well, he says at one critical point in the poem, my heart in hiding stirred for a bird. The achieve of, the mastery of the thing. It's a pretty tiny little poem, really. It's nothing great, but it's always included in all these anthologies. And that poem really struck me as pretty much symptomatic of the times of the Victorians. They were pretty much, especially the ones of faith, they were sitting there scratching their heads, wondering, how do I coincide my faith with this theory of evolution that's coming? And pretty soon, all of the ideas of Freud are going to be on the scene, and Marxism and his ideas where we don't necessarily need God to rule anything. All of these things going on, and a lot of these men of weak faith already are just aghast and wondering, what do I do? And here was this one man marveling at this bird, and he goes on to say, here, buckle. And that phrase, buckle, is not talking about your belt buckle, it's a verb. And he's talking about, like, prepare me, arm me, equip me, make me ready for your use. And he says, and if you do that, it will cause me to become a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous. Oh, my chevalier, oh, my knight. And so there's this man crying out. And as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about our times, there perhaps could be a sense of the same thing going on. What happens to Christians today when we sort of sit here, especially in this society that we live in, where we grew up understanding that this is the place of all this freedom, this is a place where we have this foundation on Christ and the Judeo-Christian principle, and we look around us and we see some of the things that we see going on, whether it's homosexual marriage or this absolute atrocious story of this abortion doctor, and how one by one his charges are being dismissed by a judge who thinks these things unnecessary to pursue. We could have the same reaction. Or perhaps we think about just the idea. I was talking with a brother about the church corporate today. Where's the impact of the church corporate today? Most of us participate in the shoebox opportunity, the shoebox ministry. And we see this is something that I think a whole lot of the world, a whole lot of our country knows about. They hear about it. I think it was even seen, I think I even saw a commercial for it on television. But where are those in our everyday lives, where we see not so much coming together of like-minded believers in an effort to make a name for Christ in the world? That seems to be the charge of the accusation against Sardis. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I wonder, is that the reputation of the church corporate today? Not individual assemblies, but the church corporate today. So we come to Sardis and we ask ourselves, how can this be? How can a church that is by its very nature, the very definition of a church, is a gathering of called out ones, of those who have submitted themselves to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, a place where the Holy Spirit brings life, quickens. The Holy Spirit quickens. Christ is our life. People who have announced themselves to be followers of He who is life and life eternal. He has quickened them who were dead in trespasses and sin. How can a church, a gathering of God's called out ones, be dead? Perhaps they're just sleeping. Or is it that they simply resemble the world so much in their practices that they have the appearance of deadness? As you look through the scriptures for Sardis, you don't see much mention. In fact, it's only mentioned by name in the book of Revelation. There is speculation that in chapter 19 of Acts, that's where you find where Sardis probably had its beginnings in one of Paul's, I believe it's his second missionary journey. But it's never mentioned by name there. It's mentioned that he was going through Asia Minor. Most of the discussion in chapter 19 deals with the church at Ephesus. But it talks about some of the very same things, some of the very same concerns that were going on in what came to be known as Sardis. There was a lot of goddess worship, the goddess Artemis. There's a temple to Artemis, a big temple in Sardis, or what was Sardis. There was another goddess named Cybele, I believe that's a pronunciation. And this was another goddess, an earth goddess. And in Acts, you read about the sort of there's a fighting going on, a resistance, because these goddesses are being called false gods. And there's a resistance being recorded in Acts to the idea, well, wait a minute, those are our goddesses. The whole world worships these. You can't just come in here and do that. You just can't come in here and say that. And I just went dark. There we go. You always bring your stylus with you. You never know what can happen. But there's not a whole lot recorded for us in Scripture about Sardis. But we see that there's a condemnation right at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, it's not my intention to do the typical Book of Revelation church study where we talk about the five parts of the study. I want to instead take a look at just a few aspects of the church at Sardis, most notably the exhortations to Sardis. Nothing is in this chapter that commends it. In fact, some of the commentators said, what was there to commend? You should hear, if you listen to the audio from John MacArthur on the subject of Sardis, I mean, the way he says it, what's there to commend in that typical MacArthur voice of his is that there was nothing there. There's no there. And so the idea is that, well, since there's nothing to commend, no need to make a commendation. Although we see a subtle hint at one down below in verse 4. But we'll talk about that in a minute. But it says, thou hast a name that livest and art dead. Interesting that it uses the word name here, and it's really referring to their character. But now the name of Sardis is associated with things like, well, I found one person call it the dead church. Another person called it the zombie church. And another person, in fact, I think this was MacArthur's, the church of the tares. The church of the tares. One writer said, the appearance of the Sardis church is that of a beautifully adorned corpse in a funeral parlor, and the Lord is not deceived. We're mindful of that picture in Matthew chapter 23. We read in the Lord talking to the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all alike unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And so the Lord was not unaccustomed to dealing with those who were used to being called alive but were dead. Many, many times he takes on the Pharisees, and perhaps they are the precursor to the church at Sardis. It's interesting, too, to note that there is one name, one particular individual mentioned by name who comes from Sardis, and this man's name was Melito. And he was one of the bishops, one of the overseers there. And apparently, after the letter of Sardis came out, and sometime thereafter, it says, I believe it was in the early 2nd century, he actually took an excursion back to Palestine, back to the place where all of the Old Testament Jews would be living. And he went to verify for himself firsthand the Old Testament doctrine, the Old Testament canon. And so he must have been stirred by the word that came to him through the letter to the church at Sardis. But when we get down to verses 2 and 3, we see the exhortation. Let's just read over those two verses again. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And so we have five exhortations. Watch. Strengthen. Remember. Hold fast. And repent. And I I took this as a sort of a warning, not just the exhortations to them, but also as a warning to the church corporate and to any assembly that would incline their ears specifically. Warnings to live by. Watch, strengthen, remember, hold fast, repent. The first one, watch or be watchful. Matthew Henry says this, "It is a difficult thing to keep up to the life and power of godliness ourselves when we see a universal deadness and declension prevailing around us." The idea that we can become discouraged. We're men, we're women, we're boys, we're girls, we're human. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us right alongside the flesh. And from time to time, we can become discouraged. That can happen to the best of us. And so the exhortation here, be watchful, strengthen, remember, hold fast, repent. That first one, be watchful. It's often associated with prayer, and that's I wanted to spend a little time this morning talking about that. Watch and pray. The word here is Gregorio. Gregorio, and it literally means to stay awake. Keep awake. Keep awake. Now, this is not insignificant to this particular church. Keep awake. Watch. Sardis had a reputation as being an impregnable city. Apparently, it sits 1,500 feet high in the air, and it basically looks down over all the plains around it. And it had some wonderful aspects to it, not the least of which it had deposits of gold nearby. I don't know if you've ever heard of the king Croesus, but there's a saying that if you're rich as Croesus, you're quite wealthy. And Croesus was at one time the king of Sardis. And it was during his reign that they were subject to an attack. But because of their location and because of their impregnability, so to speak, they did not feel too concerned. And there was one place in particular, and just one place, where they had the potential for being attacked, and don't you know it? And it was actually a place where only one person could go up at a time. So think about that. They did not bother to post a guard on this location. And that was the very location where one by one soldiers scaled the walls of Sardis to overtake it. Now, that would be sad if it had just happened once, but it happened more than once. And so Sardis, being told to be watchful, wake up, watch what you're doing. It's not insignificant. And I think if you're any type of a human being, you need to be reminded too, like, wake up, watch, remember, be mindful. I run into that from time to time in the classroom where a student, you know, will ask about the procedure that we've been following all year long, and then they'll ask in April, okay, so what am I supposed to do? I'm like, I don't know where to begin. I guess I could begin in August. But the idea is that to be watchful was not an insignificant, it was almost an elbow in the side to the church at Sardis. To the fact that now the church is suffering the same problem that the city in general suffered throughout its history, where they had this wonderful, wonderful place, and it was you cannot possibly reach us, ha ha ha, and then the next thing they know, they were overthrown on several occasions, not just once. So the idea for them to be watchful doesn't pass notice for us. There's another word that is used in Scripture as well for watch, and that's the idea of being sober and being discreet and abstaining from wine and watching out carefully and watching the things of the flesh and not engaging in the carnality that our flesh is subject to. My, how we need to be watchful. But getting to the idea of being watchful in prayer, we know in many instances in the scripture, we see these two together. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he is in the garden, he asks the disciples to come with him. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And of course, when he comes back, they're asleep. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he says this, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And so there you perhaps can see a little of the need to be watchful. It's not just keeping our eyes open, but doing it with prayer. Making sure that we're watching in prayer. Peter actually says it this way, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, there's the one word, and watch unto prayer. Both words for watch are used in that expression. And he notice it's spoken of in light of the end times. The end is at hand. Therefore be sober and watch unto prayer. In Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. And he's talking about when the Lord will return. Watch and pray. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So there's who we pray for. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Brother invited me in the room this morning before the meeting to pray that that very thought would happen, to be watchful in prayer. Listen to what, let's find my little comments section here. Matthew Henry wrote this, prayer must buckle. I like when I saw that. Prayer must buckle on all the other parts of our Christian armor. We must join prayer with all these graces for our defense against these spiritual enemies, imploring help and assistance of God as the case requires. And we must pray always. Not as though we were to do nothing else but pray, for there are other duties of religion and of our respective stations in the world that are to be done in their place and season. But we should keep up constant times of prayer and be constant to them. We must pray upon all occasions and as often as our own and others' necessities call us to it. We must always keep up a disposition to prayer and should intermix interjaculatory prayers with other duties and with common business. Though set and solemn prayer may sometimes be unseasonable, as when other duties are to be done, yet pious ejaculations can never be so. We must pray with all prayer and supplication. Is your attitude of prayer like this? With all kinds of prayer, public, private, and secret, social and solitary, solemn and sudden, with all the parts of prayer, confession of sin, petition for mercy, thanksgiving for favors received, we must pray in the Spirit. Our spirits must be employed in the duty, and we must do it by the grace of God's good Spirit. We must watch thereunto, endeavoring to keep our hearts in a praying frame and taking all occasions and improving all opportunities for the duty. We must watch to all the motions of our own hearts towards the duty. When God says, seek my face, our hearts must comply. Thy face, O Lord, will I seek. This we must do with all perseverance. That's exhausting to think like that. Or to read that. But it's also exhausting to think how seldom I act like that. How seldom my attitude is like that. Oh, to have an attitude like that. Is that what happened to Sardis? They were not watchful in prayer? Is that what was going on? Is that what took this church, that had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead and they didn't even know it? Is that what happened? Their prayer petered out? Their prayer was just, in Jesus' name, whatever. Was that what was going on? Was it habit, ritual, or going through the motions? The other aspect of being watchful is keeping vigilance. We already mentioned that the Lord Jesus talked about watching because you don't know the hour. He says, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come in, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to Sardis? If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. As a thief. Apparently, there was a man that was hiding up in the mountains outside of the outskirts of Sardis. And he was a known thief. And he used to take opportunities whenever he could to come in and steal and just plunder whatever they could. He had a band of men with him. Their gold was found in the deposits along the riverbank, which was outside the city and down and out there. And so perhaps it might have been that this robber took the easy route. Why do I need to break into that city? I just come right on down. And the thief came in and stole the gold. Let them harvest the gold. Let them find the gold, and then I'll take it when they find it. The Lord Jesus Christ elsewhere says, watch therefore, ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. In 1 Thessalonians we read, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Both words again. Both words. Gregor euo and nepho. In 2 Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Is that what was going on at Sardis? They stopped paying attention to the doctrine that was being taught, and little by little, the doctrine started to become watered down and polluted. Is that what's going on outside those doors there? That's what's going on outside those doors there. The idea of performing a homosexual marriage in a church. John MacArthur said, that's not a church. That's not a church. Well, if it is, it's a dead church. That's not a church. That's not cruel. That's truth. In Luke chapter 12, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. I can't help but think of the marriage supper of the Lamb right there. Lord Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faithful? And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched. He would have watched. Well, we're through the first one. Didn't think I was going to get too far, and now I'm pretty much convinced. Watch. The second one is strengthen. Same verse. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Apparently, many of the commentators feel as though the things which remain are not necessarily people. but ministry, works, things that were begun but let go of, things that were started but dropped because something else came along. That happens to me a lot at school. I will be doing something, all of a sudden a student will darken my doorway. They will come into the door and come on in. And I have to lay aside what I'm working on and I'll have to stop with them. And then when they're finished, I've forgotten what work I had started and I'm doing all of a sudden, oh yeah, I forgot this. And the next thing I know, I'm doing that. It's a terrible thing to lose one's mind. It's overload. It's what it is. 1,001 things to do and maybe 1,000 minutes to do them in. What do you do? But the word strengthen, stairizo, and it has the idea of turning resolutely, turning with purpose, watch and turn with purpose. It also carries with it the idea of being established, established, set firm, established. That word is common in a lot of Paul's writings. You can turn with me to one of those if you like in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, Paul talks about establishing the folks at Rome. You can imagine the church at Rome. What was that like? I mean, a lot of the times we talk about the book of Romans and the church at Rome and Paul being imprisoned in Rome. And I mean, man, there's the seat of world power right there. There's the armies of darkness right there. That's where the resistance is going to be really strong. I mean, that's going to be, it's going to be in your face. Don't you dare bring that stuff out into the light of day. And they were chased into catacombs, weren't they, the Christian church? They were brought out to be entertainment, the Christian church. Can you imagine what it had been like to be alive in the Christian church at Rome? In 16, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. What's the thought here? What's establishing them? What's strengthening them? According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What's he saying is establishing them, is strengthening them? The Word of God, the Gospel, the preaching of Christ, the revelation of the mystery, the Scriptures, the commandments of the everlasting God. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, you needn't turn there. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We were talking about loving one another at this morning's meeting, abounding in love. And we were touching upon the idea that the work of Christ in the hearts of men and women is to do that we may abound. And I think the word here is super abound. Abound exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even those that we have to turn the other cheek to. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul again uses the idea of establishing, stairizo, strengthening. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So the establishing, the strengthening is by Christ through His Word, establishing us. Establishing us. And 1 Peter, and I guess what we should probably do for time is reserve the rest for another time. In 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Watch. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walk about seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the grace of God of all, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And so we see again the idea of the strengthening. The God of all grace being the one who strengthens. So what was going on in Sardis? What was going on? They were not watchful. They're being told here to be watchful. Strengthening. Apparently they weren't allowing. They were resisting. They were perhaps turning their back on the Scriptures. Perhaps they were turning their back on sound doctrine. They were no longer established, strengthened by the truth, the word of truth, which as an anchor to the soul is able to establish us and strengthen us. And it said that they were there to strengthen the things which remain. There's a condemnation in that, isn't there? All those things that were that are gone, oh well, strengthen the things that are left. Whatever's left, strengthen those things. Apparently, there must have been some things going on in Sardis that were still of interest to God. The things that remained. There were some things that had the spark of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a work of man, but of the Spirit of God. It was established on the Word, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was done through prayerful watchfulness, and it was done in a way that God took note of, to strengthen those things. Are those things over there? No. Strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that remain. We'll have to cut our time short here, but what's the word for us going forward? If not, to be watchful in prayer. To be watchful in prayer. That's a very convicting thing. When you think about the busyness of life, and we know how it comes upon us, you know, there's a commercial that says, life comes at you hard. Life comes at you hard. It comes at you fast. It comes at you repeatedly. It buffets you. And then maybe early one morning, way early, maybe before the sun even gets up fully, you just wake up and look outside, and like that poet in that poem, look up. And maybe it will be a bird that will stir your hiding heart. I don't know. But maybe it will be a looking up past the clouds into something that cannot be seen with human eyes, but something that, as a child of God, you know is alive in the heavenly places. That's you and Christ seated there together. And you'll just take a moment and ask for the ecstasy of that thought to dominate your thinking for that day. May it be so for His name's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we bow in Your presence this morning, and we're so thankful that even in these words that appear to be scathing, there is something here for us that, should we lay hold of them or allow them to lay hold of us, could stir these hiding hearts into activity, into flame, such that we've never known before. And we know that's possible with You, Lord, because You said all things are possible with You. And so, Father, it is our prayer this morning that You would do just that, that we would bow this, just this moment, in all sincerity of heart and ask you to come into our hearts in a new way, a way that you've never done before. Give us a fresh glimpse of your Son. Give us a thought to lift us up into the heavenlies itself, that we might see our Savior, the lover of our soul there, and our hearts might be fanned into flame. And Lord, if there be someone here who has not yet understood the power of God, the salvation that comes through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, we pray, Father, that this day, that they might awaken to these things, that you might stir their hearts to wakefulness, that they might recognize that the strength that they have in and of themselves is nothing. It can avail them nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Help them to recognize the need to bow before you and to humbly receive the free gift of salvation that you offer each man, woman, and child this day. Lord, just be with us the rest of this day and direct all the activities done in your name, and those, Lord, that we do not do in your name, Lord, that we would do them in your name nonetheless. We ask for your blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.